We turn in the Word of the Lord this morning to James chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 18 verses there of James chapter 1, page 1172 in your pew Bibles. We'll be focusing there especially in verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18 of James 1. And this morning and this evening we'll be dealing with Lord's Day 9 and Lord's Day 10. Really, we're looking at the doctrine of providence, how it is and why it is that we believe that God is the God who controls all things. And this morning, we're really dealing with the basis of that doctrine, why it is that we can confess this, the foundation for it, that namely, God is our Father, boys and girls. And the Lord's Day goes on to explain him as a creator God, and we'll get to that Lord's Day in the body of the sermon. But then this evening, the application of that, the outworking of that, even the fruit of that confession. If God is my Father, so what? Well, we confess Lord's Day 10, and we see how all that works out, and that's why I've chosen as that sermon for this evening, the last sermon really in the series in Genesis, when Joseph reveals to his brothers that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. A wonderful sermon tying in this doctrine together with that account there in Genesis 50. So this morning, looking at James 1, again, the foundation for that confession, the foundation for providence. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And these words especially, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the expectations of a friend, of a true friend, is that he or she will speak up in our defense, that he or she will come to our defense and defend our reputation when under attack. And I think if that is true of a true friend, how much more it is true of a family member. Let's say, for example, someone accuses your father, who you know to be honest. You know to be a man of integrity. He's hardworking. They accuse him of being a cheat, or a swindler, or maybe a lazy bum. Well, you come to his defense with the truth. You tell that person that your father loves his work. He has a strong work ethic. You tell him how he considers work to be a blessing, and maybe you tell him his record, how he's faithfully provided for his family for all these years. Again, you defend the honor of your father. I want you to think of that as we read James here, because that's what James is doing. Here, the dear brother of our Lord is coming to the defense of his father, of his heavenly father. James, at the opening, has just explained really something that sounds astonishing. I wanted to stop and read that twice because sometimes we gloss over, but that astonishing revelation that God's people, as they consider trials and tribulations, they come from the hand of God. And these trials, these tribulations are designed to perfect our faith, to purify our faith. That's why James says, therefore, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the face of these trials you are suffering. The problem is, there are those among the people to whom James is writing who suggested that God had evil intent behind those trials, that God had evil intent behind those tribulations, that instead of trying to purify their faith and perfect their faith, that God was in fact setting them up for failure, that ultimately God was tempting them with those trials. And if they sinned, well, then you could argue that really their sin isn't their fault, it's God's fault. That's why he explains how sin is conceived. It's conceived within our own evil desires dragging us away. And so James responds to those accusations against the Father by pointing out some of the attributes of God, especially here, his goodness, God's goodness, the goodness of the Heavenly Father. And that's the argument before us here in verses 16 and 17, or 16 through 18. Notice this argument. James defends the goodness of the Father by appealing to three things. The Father's unparalleled majesty, his unparalleled majesty, then his unchanging nature or character, followed by his unmerited grace. First of all, he appeals to the Father's unparalleled majesty. Now, James begins the defense of the Father by giving a warning to the saints. Do not be deceived. Just a few words on that. The word deceived can also mean to err, to wander, to stray from the truth. And I think in that light of what the Apostle Paul says as well, as he uses the very same phrase in Galatians, do not be deceived. He says, God cannot be mocked. That's a familiar warning, isn't it? And as Christians, we need to take heed to such warnings, because just as it was true in the days of James and Paul, so it is true now. There are many false teachers in the visible church, and they pervert the truth. They take the word that we love, that we believe, and they twist it, even ever so slightly. And remember that even a slight departure from the word of truth is a falsehood. It's a deception, it's a lie, and often those slight departures in months and years to come become chasms, huge chasms from the truth. They grow. And the problem is, of course, in the church that false teachers don't wear signs that identify them as such. And the books they write and the sermons we hear preach, and maybe we go to conferences and we hear these people speak, and it sounds good, and maybe we can say, well, I don't know about everything they're saying, but again, they don't have labels on these sermons. They don't have labels on these books. You know, not for the non-discerning Christian. Careful. False teaching within. No. I think we could also look at the situation of the churches in the Netherlands in the early 1600s as a very good example. You know, the men are studying that, the canons of Dort, in our men's Bible study on Saturday morning, and much of what Dr. Venema writes too is in the context of the heresy and how that heresy grew and how it became to be such a powerful influence in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And it starts with theologian Jacob Arminius, pastor, theologian, professor, how he led many astray with his teachings, that man was only partially depraved, that man had a free will to choose for Christ, and that Jesus died on the cross, yes, to make salvation a possibility for all people. He denied that Jesus died for the elect only. So those are errors that led to the defense of the faith that we refer to as the canons of Dort, that confession in the back of our psalters. And those canons defend the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man to our own comfort and to God's glory. So that's an excellent example again of how the church in every age must remain alert and careful not to stray, not to be deceived. So again, James is telling the church, be on your guard. Be on your guard against those who would claim that God's responsible for evil, that God's behind our temptations, that God tempts us to sin. And just a note on that too, I think we can easily understand why people would fall prey to that deception. Again, if we believe God is sovereign, and we believe God controls all things, He created all things, and He wills all things, and if we believe that God controls and restrains the power of evil, and Satan himself, so the argument goes, doesn't it make sense then that God is ultimately responsible for the evil that men do? Doesn't it make sense that God is ultimately the one who stands behind the temptation of man? And if you were young in the faith, maybe short on doctrine a little bit, or not as sharp on doctrine as you should be, maybe that argument sounds compelling. Maybe it sounds convincing. And so James begins the argument or the defense against that. He points out that nothing, first of all, could be further from the truth, because God, by definition, is by his very essence good. He's the source, the fountain of every good thing. Therefore, evil cannot be found in him. That's what he gets at in verse 16. That's why he says this. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So James begins a defense of God's honor here by taking us back to the very dawn of creation, to the moment when God said, "Let there be light." That is when the Father created all things. And you know the Genesis account? The very word of his power, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, through the very agency of the Holy Spirit, the Father brought forth this world and all worlds out of nothing. God created the sun, moon, and stars on high, those bright lights. He brought forth this galaxy and all other galaxies. And you know, think of that. In nothing but a word, God created this expansive galaxy that we live in, and all other galaxies beside that, which to our puny eyes and our minds, it seems infinite, doesn't it? But the Bible says God did all that in the span of but one day, the fourth day. God made all that. The sun, the moon, the stars. And God the Father, God the Creator, did that. And all majesty, all praise belong to him. And every God-fearing man, every God-fearing woman, every God-fearing child knows that what God made was good. And after he had made everything, on the sixth day he pronounced it very good. So in that way, the very beauty and the goodness of creation mirrored its creator. The perfection of the creator was seen everywhere. So again, so far from being the author of evil, James says, God is the author of all that is good. And he goes on to refer to God here as the Father of heavenly lights. And Calvin says, in a sense, it means he possesses all excellency and highest dignity. And the God of creation is the same God who made us to be his image bearers. He is the same God who came to us after man fell into sin. And he covenanted with us to save us, to promise us salvation. And this is a heavenly Father who loves his children, who cares for his children, who provides for his children, who would never set them up for failure. Never. And that was a powerful point made in the sermon of Jesus in Matthew 7. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then will your Father in heaven, who is good, infinitely good, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the goodness of God toward us, toward his children, is a given. It's part of who he is as our Father. And that's what we confess in Lord's Day 9. You listen to those words. What do you believe when you say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? We confess that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father, my God and Father, because of Jesus Christ, his Son. So how could God's children ever doubt the love, the goodness of the Father? How could we ever call into question God's good intention toward us? And yet we look at our lives. We look at how we behave. You look at how we respond to trials and tribulations, and you see that this is exactly what we do. Now, perhaps none of us are guilty of blaming God for the sin we commit. Or maybe that's saying so much or too much already there. We've heard that argument, God, you made me this way. But going back, think about that. When troubles come, how quickly do we turn against God? How quickly do we accuse God of being unjust, of being unfair, of being uncaring? And when we suffer hardship, how quick are we to grow frustrated with God? Because we know that if God really wanted, he could take all those worries away. He could take my sickness away. He could take my pain away. I think about financial hardships, dealing with money and trying to get ahead. We know that if God wanted to, right, he could just make all those problems go away. He could bless us financially, some heavenly windfall, right, some money back from heaven, so to speak. Some blessing would come our way and take care of all of our problems. Why doesn't God just do that for us? And we get frustrated with God. And when we accuse God, we blame God for our troubles. Or think for a moment that God doesn't care about me, or God doesn't love me, or God doesn't want me to get ahead, or God doesn't want me to be successful. Aren't we guilty of doing exactly what James is talking about here? We're guilty of the same kind of error, railing against God, accusing God of something other, or being something other than good. Well, that simply cannot be. This is Satan who's working within us, deceiving us, right? Luring us away with our own evil desires, and we must repent of that. We must rebuke Satan for those thoughts, those feelings, those frustrations, and we must remind ourselves on a daily basis of those wonderful words and of all that they mean, that God, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is my God. He is my Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son. And because of what Christ has done for me, God loves me. God cares for me. God knows what I need every moment of every day. And God is good for me, and he works for my good. God doesn't tempt me with evil. God doesn't set me up for failure. God doesn't want to see me fall flat on my face in shame and disgrace. He has only the best of intentions for us. And that is where our confession leads in the very next paragraph. It says, I trust him. That's the response. I trust him so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. And then it closes with that wonderful statement. He is able to do this because he's Almighty God. And he desires to do that. Think of it. He desires to do this. His intentions are good for us. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. So that is first. There's a second way, though, that James defends the goodness of God. It's by appealing to his unchangeable nature or character. At the end of verse 17, James goes on to say that the God of the heavenly lights, this source of everything good, does not change. The words are, he doesn't shift or change, rather, like the shifting shadows. So notice what James does here in his argument. Well, on the one hand, he appeals to and he refers to those heavenly lights in order to best describe God's transcendent majesty, his brightness and splendor. We'll get to more of that in a moment. Shows really the unrivaled glory of the Creator. James now draws a distinction between them, doesn't he? A distinction between those heavenly lights and the Father himself. God is not like shifting shadows. And here's what this means. Even the sun, the moon, the stars on high, those things that to us are like constant figures, or fixtures rather, when we look to the heavens, we always expect the sun to be there, or the moon to be there at night, the sun by day. The truth is, they're not permanent. They're not unchanging. Stars burn out. The sun, the moon, the stars, they appear and disappear with the rotation of the earth. We see that in the Midwest. The angle of the sun changes with the passing of the seasons. It's December 21. We don't see much light, whereas June 20 or June 21, we see light for a longer period of day. We experience varying degrees of sun and light. And as the day goes, shadows shift. They change in relation to the ever-changing lights in the sky above. But with God, James' point is this, there is no variation. There is no changing. God declares that in Malachi 3:16, I, the Lord, do not change. What does that mean for his people? He says, so you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God's unchanging nature toward his promises and his covenant is good news for us. Put it this way, the light of God's grace and truth will always shine bright. The all-consuming fire of God's holiness will never be extinguished. The radiance of his glory never diminished, not even in the least. You know, scientists say and predict, I don't know how they can do this, that the sun, for all of its fury and brightness and heat, it too will burn out someday. I can't even fathom that, but I guess the prediction's like sometime a billion years from now, we don't have to worry about that much or that too much. Whereas God, even compared to the sun, is the everlasting light. Timothy, Paul writes in Timothy 6, verse 16, 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in light unapproachable. It's as if God burns brighter than the sun. Not even those created beings in heaven can bear to look at God's glory, the cherubim, the seraphim. They hide their face. They hide their eyes, rather. They cover their eyes from the glorious radiance of God. God is pure goodness. God is the purest light. So the point James is making again is that there is no darkness. Do you get that? No sin in God, who is purest light. Not even a hint of evil in God. Therefore, he can't be the source of evil. Sin, evil, they originate from the deepest, darkest pits of hell. Sin is a work of Satan himself. And even though God created Satan, and even though God foreordained Satan's fall from glory, and even though God restrains sin and controls the very evil that Satan does, God is not the source of that evil. Nor can he be blamed or accused or held responsible for the evil that happens on earth. Again, going back to the canons of Dort, we just dealt with that recently in our Bible study. The examples given of man's sin and the fault for man's sin, it lies, the canons say, within himself, reflecting the Bible's teaching on that. So too, Satan's rebellion against God was a source of, or was a result of his own pride. Therefore, he's cast down from heaven to everlasting ruin. Adam and Eve's sin is a result of their sinful wickedness and disobedience and rebellion because they refuse to obey the word of God and trust his goodness. Instead, they believe the devil. They were deceived by the prince of darkness, not by the one who is the truest and purest form of light. They were deceived by Satan, who is a liar, Jesus says, from the beginning. We may not be able to fully understand that. In fact, we can't fully comprehend why God willed, why God allowed Satan to fall and evil to exist. But we can and do know that God is not the source of it. In fact, God calls us to flee from evil. And not only does God not change who he is, but there's more than that. Think of God being unchanging in his plans, his promises, his purposes. God being unchanging in his gifts and graces. And that God never changes the way he deals with his people. God's word reminds us of that in many passages. Think of the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later on with David, the same covenant promises extend to Abraham's seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. The promise fulfilled in Christ extends to all those who believe in the Lord and are saved. Think of the many passages in the Psalms where the Lord, where we're reminded how God's steadfast love endures forever. Jeremiah, wrote that well-known passage right in the midst of his great lament in Lamentations 3. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. In fact, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, whether that's steadfast love, grace, mercy, it abides and continues to abide forever. God's mercy, his grace, his love is unending and unchanging because that is who God is. The immutability, we refer to that as the unchangeable nature of God, carries over to each of his attributes. And that, again, is good news for us because God has seen fit to shine forth the goodness of his grace and mercy upon a world that is immersed in darkness, that is immersed in sin and evil. And even though the power of sin and evil and darkness is pervasive, and even though we who are saved, we still feel that presence and power of sin and darkness within, in our own hearts and our souls and our minds, the truth is, God the Father has overcome darkness with the light, the glorious light, Jesus Christ the Son. John wrote that. One of the many themes of the Gospel of John and even later the Epistle is light. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was called the light of men. John refers to that light shining in the darkness. God sent his Son, the light, into this dark world for the salvation of souls. And that carries over beautifully into the third point this morning. The third and final appeal which James makes, God's, the Father's, unmerited grace. Look at verse 18 with me a moment. And let me set this up again in the context of what James is saying. He's defending the honor of God, again saying God cannot be charged with evil. He's not responsible for the evil that men do. He's the creator, the source of everything good. And because he's unchangeable, God won't suddenly turn to the dark side, more or less, if you want to summarize it like that. But then this third reason, the third reason we know God doesn't tempt us to evil, is the most convincing of all. Because God has ordained to save us from evil, hasn't he? In verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Through the word of truth, as opposed to the lie, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God ordained from the very beginning to rescue us from the power of sin, from the power of darkness, from the power of evil. As we know, darkness cannot bring forth light. Evil can only give birth to sin, whereas light gives birth to light. But now think of this, only God who is good, only God who is the creator, the source of all good, can now take those who are lost in sin, who live in darkness, dead in our trespasses, whose hearts and minds and souls are darkened by sin, blind to the light of the truth, and make those souls, hearts, minds alive again, born again, regenerated by driving out the light, by putting the spirit of truth within us. God did that by that word of truth, by the power of the Spirit, by his grace. As he told Nicodemus, he's given to us a second birth through his dear Son, that you and I could now be what? The first fruits, a kind of first fruits of all God created. In other words, so that you and I could be children of light, children of the good Father, children of truth, walking in goodness, showing goodness, walking in light, being light bearers, as Jesus talks about. The church, a light set on a hill. That's what it means. You're a kind of first fruits of all he created. And having nothing to do then with evil and the deeds of darkness. Even that call there, you know, the idea of being separate from the world, living apart from the world of darkness. The antithesis seen right here. So in the same way that God cannot be charged with evil, so too his children, the same, should not be found walking in darkness. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. This is what John wrote in 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. That passage reminds us that we've been chosen by God. We've been given second birth, made new creatures in Christ, washed and purified by his blood, so we resemble that Father. We bear his likeness. We are truth tellers. And again, light bearers, those who hate sin and flee from all that is evil. I think of Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes almost the same thing, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, that kingdom of light. And as children of light, we're to walk in the ways of God. And part of the application James gives to his own readers comes in the very next verses. I want you to listen to that as well. Look at verses 19 and 22 of chapter 1. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And then we hear that warning again, don't be deceived. And he ties it back in. The only way not to be deceived is to listen, to read the truth, the word of God, his truth for us. Reverend Hyde pointed that out to us last Sunday night, I believe. The Bible, the very voice of God speaking to us, calling out to us, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. God gave us that word that we might know him as he truly is, that we might follow him, that we might discern truth from error and light from darkness. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we are humbled by the confession we make this morning that you are our God and our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for the comfort that this confession brings us, knowing that because you are our Father who loves us, we will not doubt that you will provide whatever we need for body and soul, turning to our good whatever adversity you might send us in this sad world, and that you are able to do this because you are Almighty God. And so wonderfully we know as well that you desire to do this because you are our faithful Father. Lord, we pray that you will move our hearts toward gratitude, obedience, and love for you, that we would flee from all that is evil, from all that is unjust and untrue, from all the darkness, and that we might flee to you. To you, who are the God of goodness, the God of light, the God of righteousness, that we might dwell with you and in Christ's kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would be the first fruits of what you have created, that we would be children of light, walking in the way of truth. Give to us your Spirit. Give to us your word that we might understand it, that we might love you and come to know you more and more, and that each day we would bring you, our Father, the glory and the honor and the praise. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.